Our sermon text this evening is Colossians chapter 1, looking at one verse, verse 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. And we'll read from verse 3 to verse 6. Before we have the reading of the Word of God, we will pray and seek His blessing. Please now, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks once more for your word, the Holy Scriptures, and we pray, Father, that we would be among those who receive your word for that which it truly is, the very words of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, as I said, starting our reading at verse 3, we'll read through to verse 6, and the sermon tonight is based on verse 6, or taken from verse 6. Hear the word of God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Amen. Just to repeat verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you ever think of the gospel, as it were, as a living thing, a thing on its own? Because that's the way Paul speaks of it here in this verse. He speaks of it as something that is moving, growing, visiting, saving, increasing, multiplying. He speaks of the gospel as though it were a thing in and of its own. Now, we know that it's not. We know that the gospel is a message and that the message has content, that the gospel is the message of the kingdom of God accomplished through the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. But here in our passage tonight before us, Paul speaks of the gospel which has come to you. Just the very way he says it, which has come to you. Think about it. The gospel came to you, or the gospel came to me. He doesn't say, I went to the gospel. He doesn't say that in some way or other, one of us, yourself, myself, he doesn't say that we drew the gospel down to us. He doesn't say that we attracted it, that we dragged it towards ourselves. He says that it came to us. The idea, I think, in just that very statement that the gospel came to us is that we weren't going toward it. We weren't going anywhere. We weren't drawing close to God. No, God was drawing close to us. We weren't dragging the truth toward us. The fact of the matter is, the truth had to, as it were, invade. It had to conquer. I don't know if you've read one of John Bunyan's works. It's not quite as popular as The Pilgrim's Progress, but he's got another book called The Holy War. The Holy War. I don't know if have any of you read that one. The Holy War. It's basically the story of the conquest of a town called, and this is a Bunyan-esque name, a town called Mansoul. Mansoul. And Mansoul was a town where God reigned and things were good. But an evil one came in and he conquered the town and he bound up those who would speak the truth in that town and he established an evil dictatorship. And Mansoul had to be invaded. God wasn't happy in Bunyan's story. It's a great story. It should really be on a similar level in many ways to The Pilgrim's Progress. But God decided that man's soul had to be conquered, and he sent forth his son, the captain of his armies, to conquer man's soul. And to conquer man's soul, they had to get in through gates. There was eye gate and there was ear gate. You get the picture. Something had to conquer this city, this walled city where darkness reigned. It had to be conquered. There had to be warfare. Apart from God breaking into the darkness, the place would have remained in darkness. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. Which has come to you, he's speaking of the gospel. My friends, the gospel came to you. Now, this is in accordance with Scripture. Let's look at a few passages. For example, turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Now, Ezekiel 34, 35, 36, it's where Ezekiel really gets quite explicit almost concerning the new covenant, the covenant which was to come. It's the passage where you'll find him speaking of replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. You'll find him speaking of God resurrecting or bringing to life a valley in which lay the bones of a dead army. It speaks of God teaching his people what repentance is. Well, let's read in Ezekiel chapter 34, let's read from verse 11 down to verse 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Who does God say is going to go searching for these people? For these lost sheep to be redeemed? For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, I myself. I'm sure to the Jew of Ezekiel's day, this was a stunning thought. Could you imagine? You hear what the prophet says. You're a Jew. You're sitting there and you're thinking, we're the people of God. We've got the scriptures. We've got the prophets. We had a temple. The temple's been burnt down, but we had a temple. We've got the words of Moses. We've got the Psalms. We've got the teaching of David. God says he's going to go searching for his sheep to seek them out. He's going to go searching for his lost people to draw them in. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us how this is going to happen, doesn't he? He makes it explicit. The gospel, which comes to you. You see, we don't realize it. We take it for granted. We forget the fact that when the gospel comes to us, it's God who comes seeking for us. It's God who comes speaking to us. You say, God never appeared to me. God never spoke to me. No, God himself used a chosen vessel. Whoever that might be, a parent, a friend, an acquaintance, someone you've never met before, a preacher, a pastor, who knows? The scripture, who knows? A tract, whatever. When the gospel comes to you, it is God coming to you, bringing you life. Because all of our lives, whether we like it or know it or not, the heavens have been declaring the glory of God. The sky above has been proclaiming his handiwork. Day to day has been pouring out speech. Night to night has been revealing knowledge. God's been preaching to us all along. And we haven't been listening. But when the gospel comes to us, when God the Holy Spirit comes to us with his gospel, when we are enabled and made able to hear, well, we're converted, aren't we? We're saved, we're changed, we're transformed. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. There I want us to read from verse 11. Paul speaking to the Ephesians. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, note what he's saying. He's saying, you're not Jews. You're not born of the people of Abraham, at least not in the flesh. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Stop. Who came? Look carefully at the passage. Ask yourself the question. It says here in verse 17 that someone came and preached peace to you, to us, who were far off, and peace to those who were near. He, someone. Well, how do you work out who the he was? Well, you start to work your way back through the passage. Who's the primary person being spoken of? Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, that's Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he, once again, that is Christ Jesus, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came. Jesus came. Whoever that person was, however you were taught the gospel, Jesus was speaking to you. The gospel, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of his accomplished works, the gospel of his divine nature, his human nature, his incarnation, the gospel of his death upon the cross on behalf of all who would believe him. He came and he preached it to whoever believes. How did he do that? Well, he sent his people, didn't he? One way or another, he sent his people. He sent his servants, whether they were apostles or pastors or preachers or family members, whether you heard the gospel preached to you in a conversation, whether you heard it preached to you in a sermon, whether you got it preached to you from a gospel tract. Jesus came and he spoke to you and I. He spoke to us. Where would we be if he hadn't spoken? Where would we be if he hadn't conquered the city of Mansoul? We'd still be slaves in darkness, wouldn't we? We'd be no one. Remember, Paul's writing to the Colossians. To the Jew, to the Orthodox Jew, a foreign nation. A foreign people. An unclean people. And yet Paul says that the gospel came to them. It was deliberately sent to them. They did not come to the gospel came to them. And there's our first point. The second point that Paul makes is that the gospel goes out into the whole world. Let's read at verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. As indeed in the whole world. I'm sure you've heard it said. Who owns the world? God. Who owns all the peoples of the world? God. What boundary does the gospel recognize? None. None whatsoever. There's no record in history of the gospel being unfruitfully preached somewhere in the world. Now, Not everywhere gets a revival. Not everywhere gets the vast majority of the population converting to Christianity. Yet the simple fact of the matter is that there is nowhere in the world where the gospel is preached that it does not claim people for the kingdom of God, that it is unfruitful, that it is a wasted effort. National boundaries mean nothing to God. Those who are God's people, well, what is our primary citizenship? What does the scripture tell us concerning our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not where you were born on this earth. To use the words of Psalm 84, it's are you counted as one who has been born in Zion, in the heavenly city of God? And it's God who does that counting. The true Zion. I'm not speaking of Zion in Palestine or in Israel today. I'm speaking of the Zion which the authors of the New Testament tell us is the Zion above, where God himself dwells. Are we counted as people who were born there? And the answer is, if yes, if God counts us as among those people, well, then that overrules all national boundaries, all state boundaries. You know, at the moment we've got state boundaries closed down. There's police cars and there's, you know, military personnel. And you would think that to cross that boundary, you're about to bring down the apocalypse. Madness of it. It's not that way for the gospel. And though in certain parts of this nation I know that churches are not permitted to meet, even so, the gospel's going forth into the whole world. Think of what it says here in Ephesians. We were open at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at how much stress Paul puts on this. Therefore, remember that one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See what he's saying? You're in darkness. He's saying, yep, the Jews had the promises of God, the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise. They had the promises of God. They had the Holy Scriptures. You were outside of Israel. But now he says, God is sending the gospel into the whole world. We opened our service this evening with a reading from Isaiah chapter 11. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, is how it closes the reading we took this evening at verse 9. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the peoples thereof. He rules and reigns over all things, and it's a gracious rule. It's a gracious rule. He rejects no one on the basis of where they come from. He has his elect. People say, you know, you keep talking about the elect. There are those he will save, those he won't save. Is that arbitrary? Not really. Not really. He's under no obligation to save anyone. My first point always is when someone makes that complaint is, listen, if God had have walked into the Garden of Eden after that first couple sinned and said, you know what? No humanity. Finished. No Adam, no Eve, no offspring, no seed, nothing. I'm going to obliterate you now for all of eternity. Nothing. Who could charge him with having done wrong? Who could say God should not have judged? Who could say God should not have judged in that way and basically said no human race, no image bearers of God because they're sinful and wicked? If he did that, we could not complain. That would be just and right judgment. And just and right judgment is a good thing. But God wanted to reveal his mercy not only in judgment. I'm sorry, wanted to reveal his glory not only in judgment. He wanted to reveal his glory in grace and in mercy. And so he did not destroy them, did he? Though he judged them and though he laid curses upon them for their deeds, yet he also gave them the promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. In judgment, God remembered mercy. And consider the closing words of the Gospel of Matthew at Matthew chapter 28. As Jesus sends his disciples out into all the world. Have you ever thought honestly about this? I mean, we read this all the time. We consider this all the time. We accept it as the commissioning of the church, the mission of the church, the purpose for which the church accepts upon the earth. I just want you to think about this from a human point of view. From a human point of view. How ludicrous is this? From a human point of view. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. First of all, let's stop. Where were they? They were in Judea. What was Judea? It was a region under the rule of the Roman Empire, one of the greatest, most oppressive empires the world has ever seen. They were, at that time, the superpower. You went up against Rome, you got destroyed. That was the way it worked. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And yet, nothing had changed about the Roman Empire. He says, I'm ruling over everything, including Rome. Therefore, go therefore, considering that I rule and reign over all the earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Who is he talking to? 11 men and some other disciples, but primarily to 11 men. He had other followers, quite possibly their family, quite possibly members of his own family. 11 men. Think of this from a human point of view. I rule over all the earth. I rule over Rome. Don't worry about that. It's all been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When we think about how you conquer the world, even if we were thinking of how you might conquer the world with the gospel, what are we thinking of? What are we thinking of? Are we thinking you've got to get a profile? You've got to get a profile online. You've got to get an electronic media profile. The more looks, the more likes, the more views you get, the better off you are. You've got to advertise. You've got to have the right look, the right music, the right marketing, the whole show. That's how you conquer the world these days, isn't it? That's not the way Jesus did it. 11, in human terms, very common men. Tradesmen, fishermen, very common men. Go out into all the world. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here, whether we know it or not, Jesus is setting up conflict. Because as far as the Romans were concerned, who was Lord? Who would you call Lord in the Roman Empire? Caesar? Caesar was Lord? Everybody had to make their offering to whom? Rome's attitude was basically you can have whatever local religion, local deity you desire, you can have whatever idol you want, you can practice whatever local religion you want, but all of you understand something, that Caesar is Lord and you do homage to Caesar, and that's the religion of the empire. That's what makes all of us have something in common. And Jesus says, go out against the Roman Empire and teach them that Jesus is Lord. Teach him that I am the Lord. Teach him that I rule over all things. I rule even over the Roman Empire. Teach them that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them that Caesar is not Lord in any divine sense. He may well have been Lord of the Empire of Rome in that he had command over the armies of Rome. But in terms of divinity, he is no Lord. And we should always remember that today. The rulers of this world are not divine. They don't own the world in which God has given them authority for a period of time. Some for good, some for not so good. God raises some up, God brings others down. That's the will of God, the providence of God being enacted. God, through Jesus Christ, owns, rules, and reigns over all the world. Whatever's happening now, God owns, rules, and reigns. Whoever thinks they have power now, they have power that is given to them by God. Their power can be taken away from them by God in one way or another. Let the world be put on notice. This world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is with us even to the end of the age. Jesus is Lord. Back into our text, and let's read on. The gospel comes, and it seeks people in the whole world. The next point I've got is the gospel being fruitful and multiplying. Let's read in verse 6. Which has come to you indeed, as in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. In the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Let's just have a look at a few different passages, and then we'll talk about that a little more. We're going to go first of all into the book of Acts and look at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the deacons are chosen to serve the church, and the apostles went back to their more important work of studying the ministry of the word and of prayer. And looking at verse 7, it reads, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. Now in the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, one of the petty kings, the enemies of God's people, was King Herod, one of the sons of the Herod who put John the Baptist to death. And he died. He proclaimed, or he allowed the people to proclaim, that he was God, the voice of a God, not the voice of a man. Verse 23 reads of Acts chapter 12, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Now go to Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel in the Gentile nations, in Ephesus. People are being converted. People are burning their occultish works. People are rejecting their idolatrous religion. We'll start reading at verse 18. Also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And let's look at just another reference. This time we'll go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Looking at verse 8, 1 Thessalonians verse 8, Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, he says this, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Notice what he's saying to the Thessalonians. Paul is sending to them the word of God. Paul, as an apostle, preaches to them the word of God, but he says that the word of God sounds forth from them. That same word sounds forth from them. And in 1 Thessalonians, just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll look at one more passage, and then I'll try and draw some strands together. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. When the scripture says that the gospel is fruitful and multiplying, that the gospel is increasing and bearing fruit, what's it saying? What is the apostle saying? Is he saying that our Bibles are getting thicker and thicker? Well, that's not what he was meaning. Though at this time the apostles were writing their epistles, and those would be included in the canon of Scripture as literally the Word of God. But what does he mean when he's saying the Word of God multiplies and increases? We looked at it in various references there. He's saying that every little convert, every little person, you know, common people, you and me, every little convert was a vessel of the Word of God. Every little convert was a conduit of the gospel, as it were. In every little person, in every little common man like yourself, there was a preacher of the gospel. That the gospel was increasing and prevailing. There was internal trouble in the church. People were arguing about who gets a fair share of the food. They appointed deacons, and the gospel increases and prevails. You had a petty little king, a tyrant, who wanted to oppose the people of God. God strikes him down, and the gospel increases and prevails. It multiplies. You have a foreign nation, Ephesus. They're not Jews. You have to cross the Mediterranean. You have to get on a boat, or you have to walk an awful long way around to get to Ephesus. You have riots. You have people repenting of their idolatrous sins and their occultish works, burning their evil books, and the gospel's increasing and multiplying, conquering the world. Conquering the world. And then we have Paul writing to the Thessalonians that they preach or speak the word of the Lord into the world, just as the disciples do. And he says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how could this be? What would this be? Well, because, you see, they're people who have accepted the word for what it truly is, the very word of God. The very word of God. And so, you see, how is it that Jesus goes out into all the nations preaching to all the peoples? How is it that the gospel comes to all the peoples? How is it that the gospel comes for people like you and I over time and over distance? Almost 2,000 years now after the things that are recorded in the gospels happened. Thousands of miles away in places that they had no idea even existed at that time. People carry it with them, don't they? People indwelt by the Holy Spirit, people, jars of clay, people have this treasure buried within, and they go forth into the world. You don't have to be sent forth as a missionary to be sent forth as one with the gospel upon your lips to preach the gospel in all the world. And wherever we preach it, wherever we speak it, wherever we share it, Jesus is there. He's with us. He's preaching. He's sharing, he's calling. Jesus speaks. Does that mean we can say whatever we please? Of course not. If we say whatever we please, Jesus is not speaking. We preach the truth which has come to us. We pass on the gift which we have been given. The gospel is not anything of our invention. The gospel is not an invention of man. It's the gospel of God, the truth which comes from God, going out into all the world and being fruitful and multiplying. My friends, it would seem to us that we're desperate here in Australia now to see the gospel being fruitful and multiplying. Well, one, even if we can't see it, it's happening, all right? There are converts. People are being called into the kingdom. And two, sometimes you sow and sometimes you harvest. If we're not harvesting, what should we be doing? We should be sowing. Are we sowing? Are we scattering the seed? Are we doing that which we are commanded to do in order that Jesus may speak through us, preaching the gospel to his sheep, calling his people back to himself, gathering the sheep that are scattered on the mountains? That's for us. That's what we ought to be doing. So the gospel has come. It goes to the whole world. It's fruitful and multiplying. Fourth and final point found in verse 6 is that the gospel is the grace of God in truth. Let's read the whole verse now. Which has come to you, Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace. We'd say, what is grace? What does Paul mean, the grace of God in truth? Well, it's more than can be summed up, I think, in one simple sentence. But let's try. It's the generous love of God poured out on those who do not deserve it. It's the freely given gift of God to those who actually deserve and have earned judgment. Some say it's the unmerited favor of God. That's not quite strong enough. It's the demerited favor of God. It's not that we just didn't merit it. It's not that we just hadn't done enough to deserve it. It's that we'd done so many wicked things that what we actually deserved was judgment, destruction. If none of us had ever heard the gospel, if God had taken anyone here before the day when we were converted, if God had killed any one of us, stricken us to death, as the scripture says he has done many a time for many a person, both Old and New Testament, could we complain that he had done any wrong? The answer, my friends, is no. He didn't have to save us. He was under no obligation to save us. We do not put God in our debt. God is no man's debtor. If we had been struck down and sent to hell and never had had a Christian specifically and explicitly preach the gospel to us, that would not be unfair. That would be justice. And justice is a good thing. That's why we like justice. That's why we like the right thing to be done. That's why we like judges to enact justice. We want justice. We want to see justice done in the court of law. We want to see justice done on the world stage. Justice is no good thing. Well, my friends, if God had killed anyone here rather than save them, he would have only been doing that which is just. He would have only been acting justly. But he didn't. But he didn't. Instead, toward you and I who are in Christ, God was gracious. God was gracious. In Psalm 103, it says he does not deal with us according to our sins. He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. He is gracious to us. Grace and mercy are also good things. Don't we love it when someone is gracious and merciful? Is that not a good thing? When someone who has the power to exercise true forgiveness exercises that forgiveness, is that not a good thing? So God does good things. It's all good. If God judges, that is a good thing. If God saves, that is a good thing. But when he saves, it's grace. It's undeserved, irresistible grace. If the gospel had not come, there would be no salvation. But the gospel comes because God has sent it. The gospel is preached to the whole world because Jesus preaches it through his people. The gospel is fruitful and multiplying because God is gracious. Let's just have a look at a few passages. Hebrews chapter 4. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. My friends, sin separates us from God. There is absolutely no reason why a sinner should be heard by God. And when I mean heard, I'm not meaning, i.e., you can hear my voice. Does God know all things? Yes. Does God know that sinners pray at times? Yes, he does. I mean heard as in heard and accepted and acted upon. The same way when it speaks of us when we hear the gospel. It says there in Colossians chapter 1 verse 6, when you heard, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. implying they understood, that they took it in, that they acted upon it. The gospel separates us from God. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. But let's read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near to the throne of grace. I would suggest to you that that's not the throne of grace to anybody who is outside of Christ. It's not the throne of grace to anybody whom God is not planning to save. So anybody who is outside of Christ, to anybody who is not in the process of being saved, that throne is the last place in all of creation that you want to be. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be in the presence of God. You don't want to draw near to God. That which is unholy does not want to draw anywhere close to that which is truly holy. But we have a great high priest who shed his blood for us. And we with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we draw near to God enthroned through Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there we find grace. We find that which we do not deserve, that which we have not earned. God looks upon us with mercy, with grace. He looks upon us as his children. He's fond of us. He's fond of us. You know, imagine a great and very busy person. He's busy. He's sending people here. He's sending people there. He's stern in his nature. He takes no argument. Those who are under his instruction must do as he tells them. And yet a child, his own child, comes running into his office. Dad, 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 dad. And this stern man who sends people left, right and centre according to his instruction, he looks down at the child and he smiles and he says, "What is it, my son? What is it, my son?" God runs the universe. From his throne on high, he rules over all of creation, sending his servants here, there, and everywhere. He brooks no argument. He allows no defiance. Everything runs according to his decree. And here we are, you and I, little people, no one important. We're not special because we're special. We're special because God loved us. Sinners. We've sinned against God. We rebelled against God. Yet Jesus is our great high priest and he opened the way for us and we go charging into that throne room, Father, Father, Father. And he looks at us fondly. You know, you've got that scene in the book of Esther where Esther comes before the king. Two things could happen. Either she was going to die because she came before the king uninvited, or the king was going to extend his scepter, the symbol of his authority, toward her, signifying favour. We approach the throne of grace of the King of all kings. The King of all kings, the true king, the only king, the one who rules over all. And my friends, he extends that scepter of righteousness toward us. We are in favour in heaven. Grace is ours for the asking. It's poured out upon us that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll turn now to Romans chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Sinned, you're guilty, you deserve condemnation. You've fallen short of that which you ought to have been. You're not what you should have been. You deserve condemnation. But then the Apostle Paul says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does justified mean? What does that word mean? It means that there has been a finding at a court of law in our favour. It means that in the matter at hand, we've been proclaimed righteous, not guilty. So though we are guilty, and though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet we are justified by his grace, by God's grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has purchased us on behalf of God, and all whom he has purchased are justified. They're not justified before they're justified, by the way. I make that point. You're not justified before you believe. You're not justified before you're converted. You're justified upon conversion. You're justified upon exercising saving faith. Yet, all whom he has redeemed will most certainly be justified by grace. It's a gift. It's freely given. Freely given. Don't we live in a strange topsy-turvy world that in a nation where once the gospel was preached everywhere, which once had 55% of the general population in church attendance at some church, it used to be understood, I think, that by your works you condemn yourself and by the grace of God you're saved by God himself. Now people think that you're justified by dying and that God doesn't judge anyone at all. Tell me the last time you heard someone confess that so-and-so died and I don't have much hope for him. As far as I'm aware, he died outside of the grace of God. It's not a popular thing to say anymore, is it? It's not something that anybody wants to hear about. Well, my friends, we're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified through faith. Through faith. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in the Son of God. And this is the grace of God at work in us. Looking back into Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6. As it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. They heard it. They understood it. They received it. The grace of God freely given. The gospel which came to them, which went out into all the world, which was fruitful and multiplying. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Looking back up at Colossians chapter 1 verse 4, we read, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Since we heard of your faith. This freely given gift of God to all who will repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This gracious, merciful act of God who loves his people. We take it for granted, don't we? We often sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Beautiful song, we all love it. I sung it as a child, I didn't even know that it was a hymn. We got taught to sing that song at school. I had no idea that I was even singing a hymn. It was just a nice tune to my ear at that time. Or the song that we're going to close with tonight, Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace that is greater than all our sin. My friends, We, as Christians, we should be a happy and rejoicing and a humble people. We're saved by the grace of God. God is gracious toward us. He gives us that which we do not deserve. He loves us. He hears our prayers. He owns us as his own. He promises to be with us even to the end of the age. He's given us the good news to preach, the gospel of grace, that gospel which has a life of its own, that gospel which whenever it is preached, it's Jesus there who is preaching, that gospel which is fruitful and multiplying in the whole world, the gospel of the grace of God, God's willingness to forgive sins in all who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, God's grace. We should be rejoicing in God's grace and God's goodness toward us, and we should be seeking at every opportunity to share this good news, that the gospel may come to others. God gets no pleasure, he says, from seeing the dead die. Why will you die? I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in it. My friends, if God is gracious and merciful to us, toward us, if God has loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that we would not perish but have eternal life, isn't it fitting that we be people who in turn pass on this gift? If it cost us nothing, it cost us nothing to give away. If it came to us freely, it's therefore free to give. It's free to share. Jesus rules over all the world. He rules over our nation. He rules over the people around us. Who but knows? Who but knows where the next one is who's going to receive the grace of God and have Jesus draw them into his kingdom? And it's for us, it's for people like you and I to share this good news and to preach it. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We praise you for your grace. Father, that you have given us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord that we do not deserve. Indeed, we know and acknowledge that we deserve something entirely different. Yet, God, you are gracious and merciful. You are loving. Fill our hearts with love for you. Father, let us be amazed once more at your grace, at your mercy, at your goodness. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.